Good morning. Thank you today for the opportunity to worship with you and to minister to you. And when I'm up here, it's always, I'm glad to be able to be a help also to giving Mark a little break and filling the pulpit for him. And I appreciate the privilege of him inviting me to do that. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll pick up with the reading at verse 18. And I also give you greetings from Kelly, my wife, and from our kids, the children. They're all doing well. Thank the Lord for that. And some of you may know that my daughter, Rachel, who was married in July, many of you remember her, that she's pregnant. So God willing, hopefully I'll be a grandfather here in a few months. So some of you know her. I thought you'd be interested in knowing that. All right, follow as I read verses 18 to 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we would bow ourselves before you and your majesty and your glory. And we would acknowledge that the things we have read are not merely the words of men, but they are indeed the words of the living God. And as we come before you, we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would give us understanding, that we would know and accurately know what you are communicating to us from this portion of your word. We pray that not only would we know it, but that our hearts would be affected by it, and that we would believe it by your Spirit. We would be given faith to lay hold upon your truth and to make it our own. We acknowledge our dependence upon your Holy Spirit for these things, and we ask for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's common for us to use the word crucial to refer to something that is absolutely necessary or extremely important. And another word that's sometimes used is the word crux. You may be discussing a subject and you might say something like, here is the real crux of the matter. And it's a word that refers to the most decisive or the most important point. Well, both of these words have their origin, their root, in the Latin word for cross. And they've come into the English language with the current meaning because of the very fact that the cross is the center and core of biblical Christianity. It is crucial. It is the crux of the matter when it comes to the Christian faith. Martin Luther once said, no theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross. Now, what do you think about that statement? No theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross. Do you agree with that statement? He's also said in another place, the cross alone is our theology. And his point is that the cross is the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. It is central. It is foundational to everything else. And he was simply echoing the perspective of the Apostle Paul himself and of the entire New Testament and really of the entire Bible. We see it here in this passage that we just read. For example, in verse 18, when Paul would summarize and give a shorthand description of the apostolic message, how does he describe it? He describes it as the word, the logos, literally the word or the message of the cross. And Paul then goes on to tell us in this passage what constituted the core of his preaching. He says in verses 22 to 23, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And then just over in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which was read to us earlier, he tells us how he conducted his ministry when he came to Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And let me just say something briefly about the context of this passage that we just read. As some of you may know, Paul has been made aware of divisions in the church at Corinth. This church was just a few years old when Paul wrote this. It was still quite immature. And as Paul mentions in verse 12, there were actually factions in the church in Corinth centered around preferences for one preacher over another, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Cephas, factions that were really rooted in a worldly spirit that was very common in Greco-Roman culture, which was enamored with human wisdom and clever rhetoric and human wit. And you actually had these rhetoricians who would give their speeches in the city, and men would pay money to listen to them, and their people would have their favorite speaker. And they were caught up in this kind of a culture, in this kind of atmosphere, and this had even crept into the church. And they were in danger of being more interested in the personality and abilities of the messenger than with the actual message itself. Well, earlier in this chapter, Paul exhorts them to put aside these divisions. And then beginning in verse 18, which we started our reading from, he begins to show how these factions focused on human personalities and abilities are entirely antithetical to the message by which we are saved, the message of the cross, a message that exposes human greatness and glory as folly, and a message through which sinners are saved by the apparent weakness of the humiliation of and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, in the time remaining, I want us to look at three things that Paul tells us about the message of the cross in this passage, all of which I trust are going to help us to see why it is so important that we, like Paul, keep the cross central in our preaching, in our hearts, and in our churches. Three observations from this text, okay? The first one is this. The message of the cross produces two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Two opposite effects by which it divides mankind into two categories. Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, before we go any further, what is the message of the cross? It's a large subject, really. But when you boil it all down to its essence, what is the central feature of the message? Well, according to the Bible, what was happening when Jesus died on the cross? Well, according to the Scriptures, Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. The message of the cross is this, that we are all sinners, hopelessly lost, alienated from God, and justly condemned to eternal punishment. And we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. But in His sovereign mercy and great love, God sent His Son to save those who are lost. He was born into this world, joining His divine nature to a true human body and soul, and becoming man. And on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners. And He was bearing in His own body and soul the divine wrath and punishment for sin that we deserve, in order that those who put their trust in Him might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God and receive the free gift of eternal life. That is the message of the cross. It's the way of salvation by means of the sin-bearing, curse-bearing sacrifice and death of the Son of God in our place as the sinner's substitute. Well, Paul tells us here in verse 18 that this message of the cross is the great divider of mankind. You have those who are perishing, the unregenerate, the unconverted, those who at present are lost and headed for eternal hell. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness. They see nothing in it. They care nothing for it. It either meets with indifference or it provokes their derision or even their hostility. While to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. It is the means by which God's power is displayed and exercised in their salvation. So the text clearly tells us then that the cross, the message of the cross, divides the human race into these two categories. Now, think about the implications of that. First of all, Paul is telling us that the message of the cross alone is that which is made effectual by God to the salvation of sinners. There is no other message by which sinners are saved. But secondly, we also see here that we're not to expect that everyone is going to respond to this message positively and with faith. No, Paul tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the natural, unregenerate mind, the message of the cross is offensive and it is foolishness, and we're not to be surprised by that. God's Word tells us that it will be that way. It's right here in our text. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it's a stumbling block to many, he says in verse 23. The Greek word is skandalon. It's scandalous. It's offensive. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, you'll notice later in this passage, Paul gives us some examples to illustrate the common reaction to the message of the cross. He further subdivides those who are perishing into two groups. And I tend to agree with those who argue that these two groups are really, in some degree, representative of all those who reject Christ throughout history. Or as D.A. Carson puts it, they represent the fundamental idolatries of this age and every age. And he mentions two groups. He mentions Jews and Greeks, verse 22 to 23. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So let's think about these two subdivisions of mankind that he gives us here. First of all, we have the Jews. The Jews request a sign. Actually, the word is stronger than that. The Jews demand a sign, a miraculous sign. They request with an expectation of an answer, and to them the cross was a stumbling block, a scandal. Now, the Jews, for the most part, were a religious people. In that time period, at least, they were a very practically minded people. They weren't so much into speculative thought as they were what works, what's practical, and they were looking for demonstrations of power. And as you know, throughout his ministry, they often asked Jesus to perform signs. We want to see the proof. We want to see the signs. For example, we read in Matthew 12:38 that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." They were testing him. They were demanding that he measure up to their standards of what they thought the Messiah should be and what they thought the Messiah should do. And their attitude, I think correctly put by Barrett in his commentary, was fundamentally skeptical and essentially egotistical. And though Jesus did, as you know, do many signs, he did them in his own time and for his own purposes, and it was, of course, never enough to meet up to their own self-determined, self-serving criteria. Well, we meet up with this same thing today. There's this attitude that I'll only believe if something sensational happens, something spectacular, or if Jesus conforms to what I expect of him. I'll believe in Jesus if He heals my disease, or if He sorts out my marriage, or if He gets me out of debt, or He makes my dreams come true, or my football team win the state championship, and I get a new truck, and my wife gets pregnant. Hey, you may think about a particular movie I'm thinking about there. If He'll do all of those things for me, then I'll believe in Him. If He performs some kind of miracle, proves Himself to me on my terms. I'm in the driver's seat, making the demands, and unless you meet up to my criteria, I'll not believe. This is the mindset. And then, of course, for the Jew, the idea that the Messiah would suffer in weakness and humiliation and die on a Roman cross, that was absolutely scandalous. Their idea of the Messiah was that He would come as a great military leader, and that He would collect a great army and destroy the Romans, and Jerusalem would become the greatest and most powerful city in the world with the Messiah ruling over all. That's what they were looking for. Temporal power and material blessings. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. You see, they didn't see their own lostness and sinfulness and wretchedness. And therefore, the message of a crucified Messiah bearing our sins, dying on the cross under the wrath of God, receiving a curse, being cursed by God, that was offensive to them. And again, the same is true with many today. They have basically the same mindset. They think of themselves as good, decent people. I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not what I would call a sinner. Or at least I'm not such a terrible sinner that I deserve God's wrath and something needs to be done about that. Of course not. I at heart, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I try to do good deeds. Perhaps I even go to church. Life can be hard and difficult, and religion is a means of providing comfort and moral improvement and encouragement in our lives along the way, and also of getting God to bless me and to be on my side and to bless me with good things. But all this talk about the blood of Christ and Christ bearing the curse and the wrath of God that I deserve, I don't get it. In fact, it's offensive. But then secondly, Paul mentions the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were the intellectual folks. They were the philosophical, the scientifically minded, the academics of the day. They put great stock in human reason and the ability of human reason to search out and to discover the secrets of the universe and the true meaning of life and to create a better world. And they would begin with certain presuppositions. The technical term is a principia, a first principle. Certain first principles, you determine what the first principle is, and then you build your reason upon that self-determined principle. And so they would begin with these presuppositions. First principles, supposedly self-evident proposition on which they would build their reasoning. And of course, the various philosophical systems of Greek philosophy, they all differed in their opinion about what the first principle is. But from these so-called first principles, they created entire structures of thought in which they sought to explain everything by human reason. You had the Epicureans, the Stoics, and many others, all with their theories about the meaning of life and how to best live in this world. Well, the message of the cross was foolishness to them. Why is that? Well, for one reason, it just didn't meet up to what they thought was proper and fitting for God. Their concept of God as the great unmoved mover, as it were, or what was fitting even if there is a God. As one commentator put it, their God was ultimate reason, meaning whatever we deem to be reasonable. And the cross didn't meet up to their standards of what is fitting and reasonable. It's the same thing we see today. If we're going to believe something, it has to meet up to our standards of what is reasonable. It has to be consistent with the latest assumptions of modern thought or with the methods of naturalistic science. But the cross, my dear brothers and sisters, is a mystery. And I use the word mystery in the way that word is used in the New Testament. It's used to refer to that which could never be known unless God revealed it to us. It's not something that can be arrived at by fallen human reason or even merely by natural revelation and observing the world around us. It's only known by divine revelation, and it's also a mystery in the sense that it can never be fully comprehended by human reason. It's not a philosophical or political viewpoint or some new system of thought that man in his wisdom has arrived at and has discovered. And this is one of the things that makes it offensive to many people. It tells us that we're not saved by ideas. We're not saved by academic speculations or by science and education. We're not saved by political ideologies. It's not by noble, lofty ideals of human wisdom. The message of the cross is a message that's only known by divine revelation, and it's a message about the eternal God Himself taking to Himself human flesh, and in the person of His Son entering into this world of space and time and suffering and dying for sinners upon a cross. And who by human reasoning would ever come up with that? How can we explain it on the basis of scientific method or on the grounds of human logic? Think about it. The great mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons. The wonder, the glory, the mystery of God the Son becoming man, fully and truly God, and yet fully and truly man. God the Son bearing our sins upon the cross. God in His love providing for the propitiation of His own just wrath against us in the sufferings of His Son in our place upon the cross. Indeed, it was God Himself in the person of His Son dying for sinners. What human system of thought that men so pride themselves in and trust in could ever arrive at that? It's foolishness to the natural mind, to those who are perishing. And really, really, when you boil all of this down, whether you're talking about the Jewish mindset or the Greek mindset, the real problem is human pride. It's human pride. It's always been the problem, going all the way back to Adam at the beginning. Pride is one of the root sins of the human race in its rebellion against God. You go back to the garden when it all began. Satan comes to Eve with his temptation. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he's insinuating doubts about God's goodness. Why has God subjected you to such an unreasonable restraint? He then directly attacks God's goodness and also God's truthfulness. If you take from the tree, you will not die. It's an idle threat. And then he seeks to stir up pride in Eve's heart. No, he says, the real reason God doesn't want you to eat from the tree is that He is holding you back. And here's why He's holding you back. He knows that the moment you eat of that tree, you will be like God. Being like God. The woman liked that idea. And pride was awakened in her heart. The man also listened and agreed. They wanted to be like God. And in other words, in this sense, they wanted to be self-autonomous. They wanted to be their own masters, determining their own reality. Self-autonomous, great and glorious mankind, masters of our fate, exalted in our own self-determined greatness, able to solve all problems, to make a better world. And God is the specimen on the examining table. And I'm the judge. And if he doesn't meet up to my standards, the criteria of human wisdom, away with him. Or let me shape him into a God that I can live with and that I can approve of. And so the message of the cross produces these two opposite effects. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. More on that later. But now this leads us to the second thing Paul says about the message of the cross. And it's this. He tells us that God has deliberately purposed by the message of the cross to expose the folly and arrogant pretensions of human wisdom and really to crush them and to destroy them. In other words, the dividing influence of the message of the cross is on purpose. It's on purpose. It has a purpose. A divine purpose. God has determined to save sinners in such a way that human pride is crushed and the emptiness of human wisdom is exposed. Look again at the text, picking up at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, picking up with verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And here Paul is, he's alluding to Isaiah 29, verse 14. And in the context where this is found in Isaiah, we have these schemes and plans of Jerusalem's leaders to ensure Israel's safety against her enemies. They were trusting in their own ideas and in their own wisdom, while at the same time having removed their hearts far away from God and ignoring His Word. And it's against that background that God declares His determination to destroy the vaunted wisdom of men on which they trust, to shatter it, to bring it to nothing, exposing its empty pretensions for the folly that it really is. And Paul is telling us that this is part of God's purpose in saving sinners by means of the humiliating death of the Son of God on a cross. But now, how has God done this? How has and how does God expose the folly of human wisdom by the gospel? Well, there are at least two ways Paul mentions in our passage. First of all, he does it by making certain that apart from the message of the cross, all of the world's efforts to know God and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence end in failure. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, its own wisdom, did not know God. You see, the world in its arrogance and rebellion seeks to know God, or at least seeks to arrive at ultimate truth and to sort out the problems of the world on its own terms in accordance with human wisdom. But in the end, they never get anywhere. They're still searching, looking for utopia, trying to build a great civilization in which everything is grand and wonderful, but all the world's schemes, just read human history down to our present day, they all end in futility. The various philosophies that men develop, the various religions, education, psychology, political movements, communism, capitalism, socialism, secularism, postmodernism, moralism, you name it, they all prove to be dead ends. Oh, perhaps some of them have their place and make life in this world a bit more bearable, but ultimately man is just as much in the dark as he ever was before. He still doesn't know God. He still must die and face eternity. And he's still lost. And when we look at men as individuals, what do we find? What do we find today? Well, men and women are just as corrupt and defiled and self-centered and self-destructive as they have ever been, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, perversion, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, violence, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, hypocritical. Just watch the news. Now, notice how Paul mocks and challenges the wise men of this world, the leaders of this age, the so-called experts. Verse 20. Where is the wise man, the sophos, the philosopher with his system of thought, claiming to have the answers to the world's problems? What about the scribe? Where is the scribe, the expert in the law, the religion professor at the prestigious liberal university, the ethicists? And where is the disputer, he says, of this age? These are all ways of describing the professional experts in the world, the great minds, the intellectual elite holding their conferences, sitting on their panels on Fox News and CNN, making their pronouncements, offering their solutions. Paul is mocking them. God is mocking them here. They're clueless, he's saying. They're like cats chasing their own tails and never ultimately getting anywhere. And in spite of their sophistication and boasted insights, they're just as morally and spiritually messed up as everyone else. Get behind the scenes and look at the experts and what kind of marriages do they have? What are their lives like? And then you ask yourself, do I really want these people telling me how I ought to live and how the world can be a better place? They're just as messed up as everyone else. Human wisdom can never find God, and it can never deal with the fundamental problems of human sin and corruption. It never has, and it never will. And notice from our text that this is by God's design. God has purposed this. Look at the language, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, God in His wisdom has designed it this way, that the world through wisdom did not know God. This is God's doing. God in His wisdom and providence has so determined and has so arranged things that He will never be known and the salvation of men will never be attained by means of human wisdom. If you would know God and be right with God and be saved from sin and eternal misery, and if you would know the real purpose and meaning of life, you have to humble yourself. And you've got to quit talking about your own ideas and your own opinions. It's even interesting, the method, primary method by which God has chosen to communicate this message. Paul mentions this a number of times. We preach Christ crucified. Caruso is the word he uses there, which is to declare as a herald would. It's not a discussion. It's not men sitting and swapping ideas with one another, putting God on the examining table. Let's see if we can come up. No, it's a declaration. Thus saith the Lord. God sends His heralds to proclaim the message of the cross. You got to humble yourself. You got to quit talking. You got to start listening. Quit making demands about what you think God should do and how you think God should be. And you must listen and you must believe this message about a Savior who died in humiliation, in weakness, and shame upon a cross. And you must put your trust in Him. Look to Him, what He accomplished on that cross, as your only hope. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11:25, when He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, those who are wise and prudent in their own estimation of themselves. And You have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Those who are wise and prudent in their own view of themselves. He says they're shut out. While salvation is given to those who are babes, the dependent, the trusting, the believing. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, God is determined to save sinners in a way that excludes all human boasting, in a way that punctures the inflated balloon of human pride, one of the great causes of all the sin and misery in this world, pride that obscures God's glory and exalts itself against Him to the everlasting misery of mankind. God is determined to destroy it, to crush it, to expose it for the wicked folly that it is. So this is the first way God is doing this, by the message of the cross. By ensuring that all the world's efforts to know God and ultimate reality and to solve the fundamental problems of human existence all end in failure. And then a second way, God, by the message of the cross, exposes the folly of human wisdom is this. By means of the cross, by means of that which appears foolish to men, God does what the wisdom of this world can never do. And that's why He goes on to say that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He does, through the weakness of the cross, its apparent weakness, what the wisdom of this world can never do. What's that? Namely, He saves people. He actually rescues them from their sins and reconciles them to Himself, and He changes them, and He makes them into new creations in Christ Jesus. Verse 21 again, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. It was God's sovereign pleasure and plan through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Those who believe. Notice he saves all those and only those who humble themselves and believe. The message of the cross saves those who believe. Whoever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins may be, if you will believe, if you will simply believe this message and put your trust in this Christ who died for sinners, you will be saved. This salvation is not merely for those who have exceptionally high IQs, those who have studied philosophy, the highly educated, the accomplished, the outwardly moral, the high achievers, persons who have worked hard to attain to some special knowledge that's hard to arrive at without really hard work, or to arrive at some ethical standard. It's not merely for the rich and famous, the handsome and the beautiful, those who've come from the right family and are the right color, or born on the right side of the tracks, the outwardly moral, the respectable of the world. No, God saves in such a way that takes absolutely no account of any of that kind of stuff. None. Absolutely none. He saved those who believe. And this is another reason that the men of the world hate this message of the cross. God is not impressed with the things that men pride themselves in. He's not impressed one bit. The message of the cross says, you may be smart, but you're still a sinner. You may be religious, but you're still a sinner. You may have a lot of degrees hanging on your wall, but you're still a sinner. You may be highly educated and intellectual, but you're still a sinner. All your sins may be more refined and hidden, but you can't hide anything from God. Indeed, God sees right into your very heart, my friend. Right into your very heart. He knows what's there. You can hide it from people, but you can't hide it from God. He knows the lust and the pride and the envy and the selfishness and the pettiness. He knows what you really are. And the fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The message of the cross is that we're all lost. We're all failures when it comes to what really matters. And we're all equally failures. And someone has said, and said well, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And there is only one place God has chosen to make Himself fully known to men. And there is only one way that God has chosen to save sinners. And it's by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. And He saves those who believe, and only those who believe. And that includes the outcast, the illiterate, the uneducated, the weak, the guilty, the defiled, the immoral, the helpless. Those who have made a mess of their lives. By means of the cross, God saves anyone who believes. As a free gift of His kindness and grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And He saves only those who believe, who put all of their trust and all of their hope for time and eternity in this Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If we had time to go through the rest of this passage, it's not only the message preached that by which He humbles men, it's the people He saves by the message by which He humbles men. Notice how He goes into verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, and not many wise according to the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world put to shame that which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. He's talking about us, God's people. He doesn't say not any noble. There's exceptions, but not many of the noble of this world are called, effectually called to Him. Because why is that? Here's why, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That as it is written, verse 31, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, and to save only those who, as little children, humble themselves and put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and what He accomplished on that cross. And that leads me now to the next thing Paul says in our passage, the third and last thing about the message of the cross. The message of the cross produces two opposite effects, by which it divides mankind into two categories. Secondly, God has purposed by the message of the cross to crush human pride and to expose the folly and arrogant pretensions of human wisdom. And then thirdly, Paul tells us that to those who are saved, the message of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek an absurdity, but to those who are being saved, verse 18, also described as those who believe, verse 21, and now referred to in verse 24 as those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christians, believers, those who have been effectually called into faith union with Jesus Christ, they have an entirely different perspective when it comes to the message of the cross. When what to the world appears weak, to them has power, the power of God. It is that event, it is that message by which God's power has been displayed and exercised in saving them and reconciling them to himself and also changing them, changing their lives, transforming them into new creations in Christ Jesus. It's the cross. It is the power of God. It changed Paul himself from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee who persecuted the church and hated Gentiles into a man who devoted his whole life to serving them and to taking this great gospel to the world. And it's changed millions of people over the centuries. It's changed entire cultures and societies have been changed by the message of the cross and its effects in the hearts of men when God calls them to himself. Indeed, it saved, I trust, many of us here in this room. We have our own stories that we can tell. We're not the persons that we once were. We now have peace with God. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We've come to know God as our Heavenly Father. We now belong to Him, and we belong to Him gladly and with all of our hearts. We understand now what life is about and why we're here. And Christ and Him crucified has changed our lives as the cross compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ, the power of God, and then also the wisdom of God. The world hears the message of the cross and calls it folly. Their eyes glass over. They laugh at it as stupidity and ignorance. It's a silly crutch for weak people. But for the Christian, he sees in the cross the infinite wisdom of God. True wisdom. Divine wisdom. The wisdom of God that devised such a way in which he remains just and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes on Jesus. God's inflexible justice and condescending mercy, His spotless integrity and exceeding kindness, His holy wrath against sin, and His amazing love for sinners. There at the cross, we see all of these perfections of His glory and more meeting together in perfect harmony, and we marvel at the wisdom and the glory of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded by these things of how important it is that the message of the cross is given the central place in the life and the ministry of the church, of our churches. Brothers and sisters, the cross is our message to a fallen world. It is the message by which God humbles the proud heart. It's the message by which God most fully reveals the glory of who He is. And this is the message God has chosen by which alone He saves sinners. Did you notice in our passage that those who are saved come out of the same kind of people as those who are perishing? Into whom the message of the cross is foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what makes the difference between those Jews and those Greeks to whom it's foolishness and those who are saved by it? And those, what makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are perishing? Well, part of the answer is faith. Verse 21b. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. From the perspective of human responsibility, what distinguishes between the two is faith. But then from the perspective of divine sovereignty, what distinguishes between the two is the effectual call of God. Verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why do some believe and others don't? Ultimately, those who truly believe are only those God effectually calls. But either way you look at it, what is the means by which God effectually calls sinners and by which they are brought to faith? It's the message of the cross. Christ and Him crucified, freely, sincerely offered to sinners in the gospel. And there is no other message by which sinners will ever be saved. Everything else is tangential. However important anything else may be, it's not the central thing. It's Christ and Him crucified. Therefore, my dear friends, if we want to see sinners saved, we have to preach that message. And keep preaching this message. And we must not be sidetracked into putting other things in the central place in the life of the church. Telling sinners about Jesus Christ, telling them about His death on the cross and His resurrection, explaining what it means and what it accomplished, and setting before men, women, boys, and girls the precious promises that are made to all who will put their trust in Him is the simple message of the cross, by which alone God effectually calls and saves sinners. And let me add, this is also the message by which He keeps saving the saints. What do I mean? Well, did you notice the tense of the verb up in verse 18? It's a present passive participle. He doesn't say to us who were saved, the message of the cross was the power of God, though that's true, or to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved. We have been saved, and we are saved, but we're also being saved. And the same message by which we were first saved and are saved is the same message by which God is keeping us saved. And by which God is continuing to save His people and to sanctify them and to preserve them and to motivate them and to strengthen them and to prepare them for glory. My point is, the message of the cross is not only for the lost. It's for the saved. This is what will keep you, dear Christian, from despair in your ongoing conflict with remaining sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, we constantly need to be reminded of that. This is what will give you peace and assurance and produce joyful, exuberant worship. And this is also the most powerful motivation for holy living. It's not the only motivation in the New Testament, but it's the most powerful motivation for the believer. Just read the New Testament. See how often Paul and others motivate the practical obedience by reminding us of what Christ has done for us on the cross. When Paul's exhorting husbands to fulfill their duties to their wives, how does he do it? He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. When he's exhorting us to forgive one another and to be kind to one another, how does he do it? He says, be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us. When exhorting us to avoid sexual immorality and to flee fornication, he says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When he's calling us to be generous and to give to those in need, how does he do it? He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, yet for your sake he became rich. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you might become rich. That's how he motivates us. And we can just go on and on with examples like this. The cross, marbled in to the epistles and all of the practical exhortations. The cross is the greatest of all motivations to holy living for the believer. Dear friends, listen. Repentance. Where does repentance come? Repentance flows from the cross. A bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. And anything else is just legal repentance. The true gospel repentance flows from faith in the cross and what Jesus has done for me. That was Newton, by the way, who wrote those words. A bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin. And it's the cross that compels Christians to be willing to go into all the world and to take this message to all peoples, to deny ourselves and to serve others and to give ourselves for the great cause of the gospel. No wonder Paul said over in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean that every sermon he ever preached was a sermon specifically and exclusively about the cross. But what he's telling us is that the primary theme of his preaching was the person of Jesus Christ. And central to whatever else he preached about him was his death on the cross and what that death means. And though he taught the whole counsel of God, it was never in a way that was detached from this message. But in all of his ministry, it was marbled in one way or the other. He kept coming back to this. He kept pointing to this. He kept calling to faith in this. He kept motivating believers by this. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that must be true of us as well. And only insofar as it is can we expect the power of God to rest upon our preaching and upon our churches. It's good to be reformed. That's not the central thing. It's good to hold to the regulative principle. That's not the central thing. It's good to believe in the doctrine of predestination, but that's not the central point of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the central message we're to proclaim. And only insofar as it's true can we expect God's power to rest upon us. I close this morning with a story from the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He once confided in several friends that, quote, "a fundamental change took place in my outlook, his preaching, in the year 1929. He says he had emphasized from the beginning of his ministry the necessity of the new birth, and rightly so. But after preaching one night in Bridge End, South Wales, a minister challenged him, and he came to him and he said, "I cannot make up my mind what you are." Can you imagine, by the way, challenging Martin Lloyd-Jones? But anyway, he did. He said, "I can't make up my mind what you are. I cannot decide whether you are a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker." A hyper-Calvinist because of the emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, that we are powerless to save ourselves, we're wholly dependent upon the grace of God to save us, and then, which is true, Quaker because of the emphasis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And so he said, "I'm listening to your preacher. I can't decide whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker." When Lloyd-Jones assured him that he was no hyper-Calvinist and asked him why he would make such a statement, he said this, "Because you talk of God's action and God's sovereignty like a hyper-Calvinist and of spiritual experience like a Quaker, but the cross and the work of Christ have little place in your preaching." Lloyd-Jones was so affected by this that he went to a secondhand bookseller and he asked the proprietor for the two best books that he had on the atonement. He returned home, he gave himself to study, refusing lunch, refusing dinner, caused his wife such anxiety that she telephoned his brother to see whether they should call a doctor to see what was wrong. But when he later emerged, he said this, "I have found," quote, "the real heart of the gospel and the key to the inner meaning of the Christian faith." And that experience became a great turning point in Lloyd-Jones' preaching, both in its content and in its impact from that time forward. Later he said, "I was like Whitfield in his early days in my preaching. First I preached regeneration, that all man's own efforts in morality and education are useless, and that we need a power from outside of ourselves. I assumed the atonement, but did not distinctly preach it." Dear friends, we must never assume the atonement. That's kind of Everybody already knows that. Well, we've moved past that. Or we actually assume that our people really understand what was happening on the cross. What the cross means. What does it mean that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin? What does propitiation mean? What does Christ making reconciliation by His blood mean? What does redemption by His blood mean? We don't preach those things often. Or we can drift into a pattern of preaching and a pattern of ministry. And not just preaching, but in our general life together as God's people in the church, in which that is just kind of assumed, it's kind of tucked away in a corner somewhere, as something we've moved beyond now that everybody already knows and understands, and that we briefly reference from time to time. No, 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 no. We have to keep it front and center in the church and in our hearts. May God grant that that will always be so. Right? From this pulpit, from our pulpit, and Emmanuel Baptist Church. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together.